wisdom that are recorded for us here in this third chapter of Proverbs that were recorded by King Solomon. Solomon was inspired to write, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn your attention to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. We find ourselves on Lord's Day 7. And therefore, we find our attention being drawn to a consideration of the place, the role of faith in redemption, and the content of our faith, and what is necessary for all who are truly believers, truly Christians, what is necessary for all Christians to believe. And so here on Lord's Day 7, questions 20 through 23, the Catechism deals with, to begin with, the necessity of faith if we are to be saved. Question 21 deals with the nature of true faith. And then questions 22 and 23 deal with the content of our faith as it is summarized for us in the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And so to begin with, the question is asked, having identified for us the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator and the redeemer that we must seek, having identified for us the truth that God's Word, the Holy Gospel, reveals the truth of Christ as our Redeemer to us, as the one who has purchased salvation, redemption of man, the question is asked, are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? And the answer to that question to begin with is no. All men are not saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam, but rather those who are saved are only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. Those who are saved are those who are brought into a living union, a spiritual union with Christ, and therefore benefit from, blessed by, the work of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Only those who by true faith are engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits are saved. given the truth that true faith is absolutely necessary for salvation, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into union with Christ, the question then is asked, with respect to the nature of faith, what is true faith? If those who are saved because of their faith in Christ, their true faith that brings them into union with Christ to receive of all his benefits, what is the nature of true faith? The Catechism answers the question this way. True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? The answer to that question reads, all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. And thus, question 23, what are these articles? These articles are, as they are summarized by the Apostles' Creed, the following. This is what is necessary for all Christians to believe with a hearty trust in the triune God. And thus we profess our faith this way with these words. Listen carefully. We say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen, and may God bless these words of instruction that are found for us here in the Catechism that summarize for us the teaching of God's Word. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Reading from James chapter 3, verse 13, once again. As we have seen, James begins with this question as he deals with the test of humble wisdom. He begins with the question, who is wise and understanding among you? His question is, in what way are you wise? In what way are you understanding? Who is it that thinks he's wise? Who is he who thinks he is understanding? Let him show the genuineness of his wisdom, that he is living according to heavenly wisdom, God-honoring wisdom. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This is James' concern here in this portion of his epistle. His concern is with those who think that they are wise and understanding. He's calling them out, scrutinizing their wisdom, determining what kind of wisdom it is. Is it the wisdom that is from above? Or is it the wisdom that does not descend from above? That is, as we shall see this morning, is earthly, sensual, and finally, demonic. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come then to the preaching of God's Word this morning, I would like to continue with our study of James, with our in-depth expositional study, under our main heading and theme, Testing 1, 2, 3. And in particular, as we continue this morning, I'd like to turn our attention, as I've said, once again for a third time, to James chapter 3, concluding six verses of this chapter, verses 13 through 18, and James' seventh test here of genuine saving faith, the test of humble wisdom, the skill of living righteously with a spirit of self-denying humility in harmony with God's will and to His glory. This is the test of humble wisdom. And once again, we will consider these verses under our subheading, Earthly and Heavenly Wisdom. Now, to this point, you may remember we have considered together, to begin with, in our first sermon on these verses, we considered together the subject of wisdom in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament in general. And then last week, we began our more direct exposition, an expositional study of James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 in particular, and we began by looking, first of all, at verse 13 and what I identified as James' test of wisdom. We then turned our attention to verse 14 and the subject of false wisdom, and in particular, its motivation. As I stated, the wisdom that is of the world, the way of living that is according to the way of the world, that is based on man's understanding, standards, and objectives, is false wisdom. It's ungodly wisdom. In this way of living, man is supreme. Self, in the final analysis, is supreme. And thus, false wisdom, this way of living, thinking you're wise and understanding, does not recognize in any practical, transformative way God's sovereignty, God's will, or God's truth. As we have seen, when we remove the layers of hypocrisy and false religiosity, we find that false wisdom is motivated by bitter envy and self-seeking ambition in the heart. As I pointed out last week, those who are motivated, whose lives are based on and motivated by this wisdom, this human ungodly wisdom, their lives are inevitably self-centered. Even when they do good things, they're bad, good works, living in a world in which their own personal ideas, their own desires, standards, and ends are the measure of everything. Thus, whatever and whoever serves those ends is considered good and friendly and loving, and compassionate, and caring. Whatever and whoever threatens those ends is considered bad, unloving, and an enemy. Those who are engulfed in self-serving worldly wisdom, this false wisdom, thinking they're wise and understanding, resent anyone and anything, everyone and everything that comes between them and their objectives. Bitter envy, this malicious, contentious jealousy, James says, is in their hearts and motivates everything they say and do. And being motivated by bitter envy, those who live according to the wisdom of the world are engaged in self-seeking, selfish ambition. And as I pointed out last week, the Greek word that James uses here carries the idea of strife and contentiousness and just simply extreme selfishness. That's what it's all about. That's what you live for. What else could you live for except for what you want and what you need to have and when you need to have it? As I said, there's nothing, absolutely nothing more characteristic of fallen, unredeemed man than being dominated by self. And thus living with self-seeking, selfish ambition in the heart, fueled and fired by bitter envy. James is saying then that if a person claims to belong to God, to have the wisdom of God, to be wise and understanding the big picture, as he's saying, and the details of life, but his life is motivated and characterized by self-seeking ambition and bitter envy, he is simply living a lie, lying against the truth of the gospel and God's redemptive purpose and God's redemptive power in Christ Jesus. Whatever this individual may claim, who's living this way, with these things in their hearts, motivating their lives, whatever they may claim, whatever profession they may make to be a believer, James is saying they're not. This individual is a living lie, living a lie, in arrogant opposition to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And as I said last week, these are strong words. This is aggressive treatment of a very serious disease, the deceptive, deadly disease of sin. Which brings us in by way of introduction and review to our first point this morning in verse 15 of James chapter 3 and what we can identify as the characteristics of false wisdom. Once again, this is what we read. James says, this wisdom, referring to the way of living that he has depicted in verse 14, and the motivation in the heart of bitter envy and self-seeking, selfish ambition, of being arrogant and lying against the truth, this wisdom, this way of living, all the while claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, this wisdom, he says, does not descend from above. This is not heavenly wisdom. This is not the evidence of God's grace at work in a person's life. This is not evidence that one is living skillfully according to God's will, wanting to bring forth the righteousness that is pleasing to God. This wisdom does not descend from above, but James says, this is what we need to understand. This way of living is earthly, sensual, it's demonic. So here in these verses, in this verse, James arranges his threefold description of false wisdom in an ascending order of strength that is a descending order of depravity. It is in the final analysis from the pit of hell, he's saying. It finds its origin in the very heart of Satan himself. So once again, James's threefold description of false wisdom is arranged in an ascending order of strength, but a descending order of depravity. He says, this wisdom, this way of living is earthbound, it's unspiritual, and climactically, in terms of its nature and origin, it's demonic. This is according to the Father of all lies, and that's why you're a living lie, living a lie. And in each of these ways, then, false wisdom is the direct antithesis of the wisdom that comes from above, which is heavenly in nature, spiritual in essence, and divine in origin. So here in James chapter 3, verse 15, James briefly presents three of the most distinct and basic characteristics of false, ungodly wisdom, which does not descend from above. Meaning, it's not from God, not from God by revelation. This isn't what you read in His Word. This is not what the Spirit has revealed to us in Scripture. This is not according to God's will. It is wisdom. It is a way of living. It is a way of carrying on in life that does not descend from above, but ultimately finds its source in the dark recesses of the mind and the heart of the devil himself. Of course, the three great enemies of the believer, as the Catechism teaches us in question 127, the three great enemies of the believer are the world, the flesh, and the devil. You remember in question 127 of the Catechism, as it deals with the sixth petition of our Lord's example of prayer, these three enemies are identified, and we are told that they assail us without ceasing. Our deadly enemies are the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And therefore, we're to pray that God would preserve us and strengthen us by the power of His Holy Spirit, that we would be able to make strong or firm stand against our enemies and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare to which we are called until finally complete victory is ours. And these three enemies correspond to the three characteristics of false wisdom that James mentions here. He says it's earthly, it's of the world, it's sensual, it's of the flesh, and in the final analysis, it's demonic, it's of the devil. This way of living, even though you claim to be living for God in the name of Christ, is ultimately succumbing to, giving in to, and aligning yourself as an ally with the three deadly enemies that each believer faces in their Christian life. First of all, James says that this wisdom is earthly. And what he means by that is this: it's limited to the present material world of time and space. It's earthbound, failing to consider God's realm, failing to consider God's will. It's stapled, as the author of the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, to life under the sun. And the futility of trying to make sense out of life or finding any true meaning, any true purpose, or any true identity apart from God. So by definition, this wisdom is wisdom, a way of living that is restricted to the things that man can theorize, a man can discover, a man can accomplish by himself. It's living, leaning on your own understanding, being wise in your own eyes, wise in your own estimation, embracing the way that just seems right, but the end thereof is death. It's earthbound. It has no place for God. It has no place for the things of God. It has no place for spiritual truth or illumination. It sings the chorus, playing a little game on a Pink Floyd song. We don't need no revelation. We don't need no thought control. Preacher, leave those kids alone. Living in a closed system, circumscribed box, as it were, of man's own making and choosing under satanic prompting. Living according to, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, the course of this world. So as James has just noted, this wisdom is motivated of necessity by pride, selfish ambition, arrogance, self-centeredness, self-interest, and self-aggrandizement. It spawns a society and cultures whose watchwords are do your own thing, have it your own way, look out for number one. The background music and the soundtrack for this way of life endlessly plays Frank Sinatra's song, My Way. Oh, regrets. I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention, because I did it my way. This is the wisdom that pervades and permeates philosophy, education, politics, economics, sociology, psychology, anthropology, and every other ology and dimension and aspect of contemporary human life and culture you can think of. Permeates the arts, music, the stage, the silver screen. This does not descend from above, James says. What you need to understand is if there is self-seeking, selfish ambition in your heart, if it's feeding upon bitter envy, you're lying against the truth. You're living according to that wisdom that is, first of all, earthbound. It's of the world. It is not of God. And thus, second, this wisdom, so-called, is sensual. It's natural. It's fleshly. Relates and connects only to the fallen, unredeemed man who is wholly corrupted by the fall and separated from God. Living instinctive lives, living like animals, even at the most sophisticated levels of society and culture. It finds its origin in the natural man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God and does not accept them because they're just plain foolishness to him, Paul says. And he cannot understand the things of God because those things are spiritually appraised. And by nature, in the flesh, living according to our instinctive sense of reality, we are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. We are dead to the things of God, alive to our instinctive impulses, and that's all we know. So it comes easy to us. Those who rely on this wisdom are, as we read in Jude 19, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. All of our feelings, desires, appetites, standards, and impulses are grounded in a humanistic view of the world and of man who understandably becomes the measure of all things. As one person has put it, this aspect of ungodly wisdom has to do with that part of man where human feelings and human reason reign supreme. Such wisdom not only feeds the flesh, but feeds on the flesh and is, in the eyes of God, foolish. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, this question in light of the cross: has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And yet here James is saying that there are individuals claiming to be believers who are living according to the dictates of this so-called wisdom, with self-seeking, bitter envy in their hearts as they boast, live arrogant lives, ultimately lying against the truth of God in Christ Jesus. So this way of living, James says, is earthbound. It's a way of living that just comes natural to fallen man according to his instincts. This is the way it is. But when all is said and done, as James moves on this ascending path in order of strength, but a descending path in terms of depravity, James says, this is what you need to understand. This way of living, this way of conducting yourself and carrying on your life is demonic. Although it is human, earthbound, and fleshly, its root source in nature and origin is Satan himself working through his demonic fallen angels who rebelled with him against God in ages past. And Satan has, of course, always promised wisdom to those he tempts. And that is why, in the sixth petition of our Lord's Prayer, we are to pray that God would deliver us not simply from evil. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is how you are to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the demonic, deadly deception of Satan himself. Satan always promises wisdom to those he tempts, asserting that God's word should be doubted and his own word accepted. And this, of course, was the essence of his temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Contradicting what the Lord had told Adam, Satan said to Eve, God knows, this is a lie, God knows that in the day you eat from it, that is the tree of life, the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. And God knows you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will become independent, self-sufficient, and autonomous, a law unto yourselves. In other words, Satan said that if she did what God had forbidden, she not only would not die, but would actually become like God and experience life really in its fullness for the first time. Temptation is this: why should you listen to every word that comes from the mouth of God when you could determine for yourselves how things really are, and you could determine for yourselves the nature of good and evil, truth and falsehood, and the best way to be happy? Why should you listen to God and His story when you can write your own script and create your own plot? You can seek your own glory, and you can seek your own greatness. Now, how does this apply to us? How do we see the residual effects of the fall in our lives and the many ways in which we can sometimes succumb to this dark reality of the wisdom that does not descend from above? Well, for the next 2 weeks, just pay attention to how much you like to talk about yourself. See, we all want to be the star in our own movie. And we want everyone else to be our supporting cast. But it's all about us, and everybody should be as interested in us as we are in ourselves, because that's what it's all about, after all. And everybody else should be supporting cast that comes in to cater to us as we stand in the spotlight. And even when it comes to God, having, as people say, God in your life. It goes like this: I love God, and I have a wonderful plan for him in my life. Or let's get really practical. What about the Lord's Supper? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, are we mindful, are our minds and hearts set on what Christ has done for us, or what we are doing in obedience to Christ? Are we doing this in remembrance of Christ? Or are we doing this in a superstitious, ritualistic, kind of a religious pattern where it's about us doing what we're supposed to be doing because this is what we do? And what would people think if, well, I wasn't doing it? And we have our eyes on ourselves rather than the eyes of faith fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice and His perfect satisfaction for our sins, declaring His death as our only hope of salvation until He shall return. The lie of the devil was that you can stand at center stage. It's all about you. It's all about, in the Christian life or the so-called Christian life, it's about your ideas and how insightful and understanding and how you know the way everything's supposed to go. You understand the big picture. You understand the details. And it's got to go your way. And then if anything changes, if it's not your way, it's wrong. Because it's all about me and my walk with Jesus. Concerned about false teachers, spreading false gospels, false messages, preaching false messages. Concerned about false teachers, writing to the Corinthians, this is what Paul wrote, warning believers there. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. That's James' concern here. Being led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ by those men whom Paul calls false apostles. He says they're deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And they do this because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is a real danger, to succumb to this demonic kind of teaching and ideas, even in the context of religion, in the context of a profession of faith in Christ, and thinking that we're living as Christians and we're not. And that's what James is concerned about. The person who thinks they're wise, the person who thinks they understand, they are convinced they're right. They're convinced that they know what it's all about. And yet he says, you're living in a manner that is contrary, diametrically opposed to what it means to be truly wise and understanding. You're not living according to the meekness of wisdom, but rather the arrogance of demonic deception that caters to your flesh, that is of this fallen world. The wisdom from below that does not descend from above, James says, is nothing more than the foolishness of demons, appealing to men's natural fallenness and sinful inclination to arrogant self-interest. This wisdom deceives people into believing Satan's lies rather than God's truth. What they believe to be their own wisdom is really the devil's. Well, so much for the characteristics then of false wisdom. James moves on to deal with the results of such wisdom, writing, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, this is what they pursue. This is the result: confusion and every evil thing." These are the results of false wisdom, verse 16. So reiterating the two motives behind false wisdom, bitter envy and self-seeking ambition, James says that wherever they are, this is what it produces. This is what this wisdom, so-called, produces. This is what this way of life, of conducting yourself according to the flesh, according to worldly wisdom, according to demonic deception, this is what it produces. It produces confusion and every evil thing. And both of these terms, confusion and evil thing, are obviously broad terms that cover a multitude of specific bad results, which there's no need to delineate in detail. There's not enough paper in the world to record the list of sin, of confusion, and every evil thing that James is referring to here. There's not enough computer memory in the world to hold the data of all the confusion and every evil thing that envy and self-seeking produce. It would crash any computer system, even that of a Macintosh. But confusion and every evil thing certainly include anger, bitterness, resentment, and an unforgiving heart. Lawsuits, divorce, ethnic, social, economic discrimination and divisions, and a host of other interpersonal and personal and social disorders in the world, in the church, in our individual lives. Confusion and every evil thing include the absence of love, intimacy, trust, fellowship, and harmony in marriage, in families, and in churches. All of the confusion and every evil thing we experience can be traced back to its fountainhead, James is saying, false wisdom that is motivated by bitter envy and self-seeking ambition that is characterized by that which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. The Greek word that is translated here in the New King James Version as confusion has the basic meaning of instability, the instability of life. It was used to refer to a state of confusion, as it's translated here, of disorder, of disturbance, of disarray, of tumult, of rebellion, and anarchy. That's what bitter envy and self-seeking, selfish ambition produce. So by way of application, James is saying something like this. Friend, is your life characterized by confusion? Is your life characterized by disorder, by disturbance, and instability? Well, what you need to understand is this. The source of all of that is bitter envy and self-seeking ambition. As you try to live your life according to the earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom that does not descend from above, therein lies the problem. That's what produces the confusion. That's what produces every evil thing. And that is what needs to be dealt with in your life. To get a sense of just how significant this word that James uses here that is translated confusion is, we can look at its use in Luke chapter 21, verse 9 on the lips of Jesus when he said to his disciples with regard to future reports of his second coming and the end of the age, when you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. Confusion, tumult, disturbances, disarray, disorder. When you hear about that stuff, don't be terrified. These things must take place. This is the reality of life in this fallen world. As people live motivated with bitter envy and self-seeking ambition in their hearts, this is the world you live in. Don't be terrified. No need to be afraid. These things must first take place, but the end does not follow immediately. This is the course of history as it is governed in its fallen state by the God of this world, Satan himself, and as his subjects live according to that wisdom that is earthly, fleshly, and demonic. James has already made clear in this epistle that confusion and disorder does not characterize God's people. But rather, it characterizes those who are double-minded, he says in chapter 1, verse 8. Those whose lives are unstable and disordered in all manner of ways. Confusion characterizes, in chapter 3, verse 8, James says, the unredeemed tongue. The unredeemed tongue, which is an unruly, restless evil full of deadly poison. And because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, biblical wisdom, on the other hand, God's wisdom, brings harmony. It brings unity. It brings peace. It brings love. It produces the fruit of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. But James isn't really done here. He says then that it not only does it produce confusion, which is a bad enough picture, a bleak enough situation, an ugly enough reality, it also produces every evil thing. This is the broadest possible category of the bad results produced by human wisdom. In its better sense, the word evil to begin with. if we can speak of it in its better sense. But in its better sense, evil means worthless. In its worst, it means vile and contemptible. But here, James' use of the word evil really refers to that which is just worthless. That's what self-seeking, selfish ambition driven by bitter envy produces. That which is just, it's worthless. One New Testament scholar writes the following. Word here contemplates evil not from the aspect of its active or passive malignity, but rather from its good for nothingness. The utter impossibility of any true gain ever coming forth from it. Therefore, it is used several places in the New Testament to contrast the works of those who are saved and obedient from those who are unsaved and disobedient. You're living a useless, worthless life, producing only that which is worthless and useless, is what James is saying. Again, strong, aggressive words as he identifies just how stupid it is to live according to the wisdom that does not descend from above. The word that is translated thing is a Greek word, pragma. Pragma, which we have translated into our English as pragmatic. It just refers to anything that would be a work, a deed, an event, occurrence, affair, anything like that. The idea is that absolutely nothing of any ultimate good results from human wisdom. Whatever it may be, it just produces worthless, useless works and deeds and events and occurrences and affairs. All the stuff that we think is so wonderful, so marvelous, so desirable. And James says it's the fruit of the flesh, of the world. It's demonic and it's useless. It's good for nothing. Because it does not proceed from, it is not the result of that wisdom that descends from above. So what is James saying? James is saying, if a person professes saving faith in Jesus Christ, claims to have wisdom from God, but has a heart that is proud, arrogant, and self-centered, and lives a life that is worldly, sensual, and self-serving, his claims to salvation are false. He's lying against the truth. That's what James is saying. Because there's nothing more characteristic, absolutely nothing more characteristic of fallen, unredeemed man than being dominated by self. James is saying that if a person claims to belong to God, a person claims to have the wisdom of God, but his life is motivated and characterized by self-seeking, selfish ambition, fueled by bitter envy, he's simply lying against the truth. Whatever that person might claim, they're not saved. They're a living lie. They're living a lie. And that, I think, then, this morning, is enough time spent in the dark places of worldly, earthly, sensual, demonic, false wisdom. But we have to ask ourselves by way of application. We have to be honest with ourselves and look into this portion of God's Word and ask ourselves, is that wisdom the wisdom I'm living according to? Oh, I know I think I'm wise and understanding, but am I living a life that is the outworking, the overflow of a heart that is full of bitter envy and self-seeking, selfish ambition? Am I boasting? And am I lying against the truth? Am I saying one thing, I believe in Jesus, but my life is really a self-centered, self-seeking, selfishly ambitious life that is fueled by bitter envy and jealousy? Do I always have to have my way? Am I always right in my own eyes? Are all of my motives beyond question? Undoubtedly, then, you're living in the deception, in the darkness, in the spiritual blindness of this way of living that does not descend from above. Because it doesn't manifest the meekness of wisdom and the good conduct and the good works that are really produced by a person who is striving to do what is right in God's eyes, producing the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is calling out those who think they're wise and understanding, who think they've got it all figured out, calling them out to be scrutinized, to be analyzed in a manner that is often unwanted. We just don't want to step out into the light because we like the darkness. We just don't want to step out into light because maybe we don't like the darkness, but we like the shadows. We don't want to step out into the light because we think we're in the light. And yet James is addressing those who think they're believers, who are convinced that they're believers, who would be offended if anybody challenged their claim to be a follower of Christ. And he's saying, take a good, hard look at yourself. Take a good, hard look at your life. Are you truly walking in the light? Well, next week, Lord willing, then, we'll turn our attention to verses 17 through 18 here of James chapter 3, which focuses on God's divine wisdom that is from above. And here in these verses, we find a refreshing and welcome contrast to the verses we have just been looking at. And again, following the same basic pattern as that of how James dealt with false wisdom, James deals with the motivation, the characteristics, and the results of godly, true, heavenly wisdom. And the first thing that he says is this: that wisdom that is from above is pure. And what we need to understand is this, is before we ever try to just sit down, and this is what most people do at Bible studies, you know, it says here in James that the wisdom that from above is first pure. And then we turn away from the Bible and we go, okay, what does that mean? It's first pure. We go somewhere else in the Bible rather than saying in the context, what exactly would James be saying? It's pure. It's purified of that wisdom that does not descend from above. It's purified from self-seeking ambition and bitter envy in our hearts. It's purified from an arrogant, deceptive spirit that lies against the truth. It's purified from that envy and self-seeking that produces confusion and every evil thing that are there. It's purified, and therefore, it's peaceable, he says. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's reasonable. And being reasonable and willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits, and it is without partiality. It is characterized by undivided loyalty to God, and therefore it is without hypocrisy. You're not playing a game at religion for personal gain. And as a result, this wisdom that is pure, this wisdom that is characterized, as James has described it, produces results. And the result is this: the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace, the blessed ones who are the peacemakers in Christ Jesus, who do not lie against the truth of the gospel, but who are truly living lives, being brought more and more in conformity with Christ and God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So next week, we'll take a refreshing dip in this refreshing and welcome contrast to verses 14 through 16 and the false wisdom that damns. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we bow our heads and we acknowledge that your word is a sharp, two-edged sword that cuts to the discernment in the thoughts of our hearts, lays bare in the light what we would rather keep in the darkness. And we confess, though, that though we may not be totally given over to this wisdom that does not descend from above, this wisdom that is of the world, this wisdom that is earthbound, sensual, and demonic, even though we may not be given totally over to it, you have delivered us from its enslaving power, it still does tempt us. We are easily deceived by it. And in many ways, we can fall back into that habit of living for ourselves and thinking that life is all about us and what we want because we know we're right. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us and cleanse us and to purify us more and more from this false wisdom, that we would truly live lives of peacemakers whose lives are producing the fruit of righteousness, that fruit that is sown in peace by those who make peace. We pray, O Lord, that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And we would respond to what we have heard this morning by taking a good look at ourselves in light of your word, and looking to you, O Lord, to search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way of righteousness, the way of life everlasting. So that we would live in this world, O Lord, governed by that wisdom that comes from above. That we would live our lives for you and not for ourselves. For your righteousness, not simply what we think is right. So, Father, this is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. At this time, we'll wait on you.